Word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. For I, Paul, am being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved His appearing. May God add His blessing the reading of His precious Word. We hear the words of the father, Paul, to his son in the faith, Timothy, here on this Father's Day, reminding Timothy of his mission, which doesn't change depending on the culture or the appetites of the culture around him. And so we believers following in Paul's footsteps recognize our same responsibility. We aren't to be characterized by the godlessness that surrounds us. Rather, we're to be in this world and not of it. That requires a supernatural work by God in us. And it's a teaching ministry that we seek this morning. God the Holy Spirit is our mentor and our teacher to the extent that we are submitting to Him and not rebelling against Him. Personal sin in the believer's life is the failure to believe God and what He said regarding sin and our blessing. Naming our sins is the means by which we secure that partial cleansing that Jesus portrayed for us by way of example in John chapter 13. When Peter said, if this is how it works, then you wash my head and my hands, not just my feet. And the Lord Jesus said, you don't need a whole bath. You've already been clean, but you need a nipto, a partial bath of your feet having gotten dirty on the way. Jesus is amplified by the same author in his teaching, exposing or expositing that doctrine in 1 John chapter 1, when John says that for fellowship with God, we walk in the light as He's in the light. And if we're not in the light, then we're not in fellowship with God or with the apostles and their doctrine. The solution to that, the Apostle John graciously, through the Holy Spirit, offers in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, that is a condition. It is not since we are confessing our sins. It is if we confess our sins. Then God is faithful. But that's not really a then. The then is that He cleanses us. He forgives us and cleanses us for our sins. But the reason He does is because He is faithful. It's back to His character. So if we confess our sins, now God is faithful and just, then with the result, He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I always give you a moment for silent prayer. It's great to see everyone this morning. Let's remember that it is Father's Day. It's a time for family and enjoyment of the blessings God's provided in the temporal realm. However, let's leave all the distractions at the door. Let's set those aside before our God now and draw near to Him in prayer. As He promises, if we do so, He'll draw near to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise You for the grace that You've shown us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You revealed Yourself to us. The greatest blessing that creatures receive is the revelation of our Creator, of our God. And Father, that is the telling of the truth which sets us free. Father, we ask in accordance with what Your Son has taught us to ask, as He prayed this prayer 2,000 years ago, that You would sanctify us, set us apart to Yourself in truth. For Thy Word is truth. Father, we turn our eyes to Your Word this morning, to the Word who became flesh, with the desire that the Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts to what we study this morning, that it would not merely be a process of reading words or learning propositions, but by the propositions we would know You better, that we would be more personally inclined to Your will and reflective of Your wisdom. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And in this series on 1 Thessalonians, we're in chapter 5 where we are looking at the summary commands the Apostle Paul gives believers, and we've said that verses 16 through 18 of 1 Thess 5 are a summary for the whole Christian life, constant fellowship with God. always be rejoicing, always pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And then he goes into specifics on walking by the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. That's a requirement for discernment. Hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. And that's where we are in 1 Thessalonians. And this day, today, I want to do something that I don't usually do, which is a topical study on fatherhood. And the reason I want to do that with you is because we ought to take time out every once in a while and take stock in who we are and what we're doing. And this is a place where our civilization is completely bankrupt. Completely bankrupt. There is popularly an expectation that fathers will not be fathers in our culture. And if we let the world have this one and we laugh along with the buffoon that is the popular expression of father, if we laugh along with that and say, ha ha, mom knows what's going on, but dad is an idiot. If we allow for this clowning of what God has designed, notice God isn't our heavenly mother, God is our heavenly father. And we don't let the Bible discern for us and construe what being a father is, then we've lost all hope of living a Christian life in our families. And so there are bad words that get thrown about. The Bible is a book of patriarchy. Patriarchy. Patria, father. Archon, ruler. The rulership of a father. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's what's wrong with Western civilization and our culture. Patriarchy. I've heard people say, trying to come from a biblical perspective that recognizes different roles, they say patriarchy is not what the Bible teaches because they have given in too much of the culture. The Bible absolutely teaches the rulership of father. Otherwise, we don't understand what a father is, and when God tells us He's our heavenly Father, it makes no sense. That is an authority position. But it's not just an authority position. It's a loving, blessed, wonderful thing that God is our Father. So we celebrate fatherhood today with four major points across 2 hours. This morning we'll look at how fathers should be according to the Scriptures. That's going to make everybody melt because nobody makes it. We're going to look at also how fathers should therefore be regarded, whether they make it or not, whether we're successful in our task or not. Everybody has a proper response. And everybody, by the way, has a father. We'll cite biblical examples that show us just how normal we all are in our shortcomings and how wonderful it can be when we get it right. But I've often said, for your Father's Day message, there really is no human being to turn to and say, there's a great example of a father. Well, actually, there's one, as I've looked through the Scriptures, one or two, but it's not what you think. It's not like a biological father. Even Samuel, the great prophet, as we'll see this morning, not a successful, let's say, father by the product that he produced. Now, his children made their decisions, but no, the apostles are great models of fathers. Like Paul, who never had a wife, never had any children, is the spiritual father of Timothy. And he's a great illustration of fatherhood, as we see through the epistles. That's how the apostle John approaches those to whom he writes as well, because of my little children. So you do have a fatherhood portrayal, but it's always after the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, following His Father. But we'll cite biblical examples, and that'll probably take us through first hour. I also would like to point out categorical responsibilities of fatherhood, according to the Scriptures, regarding how we relate to God as a father, as fathers we relate to God, how we relate to others, and how we relate to ourselves. And also, finally, the last thing we'll discuss today is a theology of fatherhood, looking again at God as Father. I said last night, family music night, I said, it's not the understanding of Scripture that God, in revealing Himself to human beings whom He created, in a universe that He created, was casting about for an illustration to say what He's like in relation to us. So he sees, well, Adam had kids, so I'll call myself Heavenly Father. No, God already exists as Heavenly Father to God the Son, the eternally pre-existing Son. That's the nature of the Trinity. So fatherhood is a theological concept that pre-exists creation. And we are the model or the pattern or the the reflection of that fact of eternity. And it's very important to get that straight. It's like language. God isn't looking around in history for how can I guess they're already talking, so I'll speak to them. No, God spoke and created all things, and He designed us to receive His communication, and we have to get these things in the right order. So anyway, this morning, how should fathers be? What should we be like? Well, if you'll turn me to Titus chapter 2, just flip Thessalonians a couple of pages to Titus, for 2 Timothy, Titus. You have Titus is being told how to establish churches. What are the requirements? Who's going to rule? Elders are going to rule. They have qualifications right there in chapter 1. Paul tells Timothy on the same discussion that to be in charge of the household, the local assembly of the body of Christ, you have to have your own household in order. He tells that to Timothy here. He's discussing elders. And elder means older. I mean, it means what it means. I mean, presbyteros is the old man. And that's because there's a pattern that God established when He created us that the longer you go, the more wise you ought to be. The longer you've walked with God, the more experienced and practiced you should be at doing so. So you should be by that time an exemplar. And so in chapter 2, when Paul, as you've seen with Ryan Baker, when he's gone through Titus with you, in chapter 2, when he goes through the different age groups, he divides up the church by age groups and says, Titus, you've got a responsibility to all the age groups. Now, that didn't just establish a basis for dividing the local assembly into clubs. And you've got your wise old gray fox club, and you've got your sophomore club, wise morons, and you've got your... Because then we don't benefit from the youthful energy or the elderly wisdom, and we don't function as a family. We don't divide into clubs, and that's a big popular thing. You know, we don't have anything for the 30-something double divorcees, and so we need a club that has that. And I don't believe, you know, I like little church, and so I'm happy with a church family because that's the biblical model. Not necessarily in terms of its size, but in terms of its function. The local church is built on the model of family, and so in chapter 2 of Titus, he is addressing all the different age groups, and if you're familiar with this passage, you know what I'm going to say about fatherhood and how fathers should be. It doesn't use the word father here, but listen to it. But Titus says, for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. You have to teach these people, and let's talk about how that looks in the different age groups, the different types of place where people are in their lives. And here's what sound doctrine looks like in its application for the first group we'll discuss, older men. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Now we could go through categorically and list all these things, but listen to it. Temperate means it's self-controlled. Self-controlled in the specific application, yes, of alcohol, but that's not all that word means. It means self-controlled, and you're not enslaved to anything or anyone but the Lord Jesus Christ. You're born again, you've been bought with a price to serve Him. Dignified. Dignified takes into account what we hear of the Lord Jesus in Luke. He continued to grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. People looked at the Lord Jesus as He grew as a boy and respected Him for His character. And so dignified is talking about the way you are perceived because of the way you carry yourself. And it is not an act, and it is not hypocritical, and it is not, oh, well, you are acting dignified. It is to actually be a man of integrity and character. Dignified. Sensible is, my understanding here is we've gone from outside, the way you're perceived, to inside, why you're perceived that way. Why are you dignified or perceived to be a person of character, of poise, worthy of emulation? And that's the key to this whole verse, emulation or following your example. Because inside you're sound-minded. Because your mind is not construed by the world, it's conformed to the teaching of the Word of God. Because you're not, you hear me? You're not a function of what the world says. including whatever you can get on whatever channel on your television, but you're characterized by what the Word of God says. I didn't say you can't watch television. I said we need to be discerning. Paul will say in 1 Thess 5, test the spirits. You should be able to discern where the errors are in almost everything that popular culture has to serve up to you. And if you can't, and if your children can't, then you need to help them be discerning. But sensible, that means sound-minded. Sound in faith means we're backing up farther to the basis for that sound-mindedness. Sound in faith means you're stable on the truth, the Word of God. And then, what else? Love and then perseverance. This idea of stability is the basis for patriarchy. The father is the rock, and the rock holds the family steady. And that means, men, we have to have some self-control. Now, the reason I'm using Titus chapter 2, verse 2, as my opener for what fathers should be like is because he's done talking to old men in one verse. He has a lot to say, comparatively speaking, to older women concerning their need to mother younger women in the task of being a mother and a wife. I'm sorry, a wife and a mother. Let's put it in order. He has a lot to say about train the trainer. You need to charge the older women who understand the task of being a godly wife and mother to train the younger women in that almost impossible task. And again, the world has a lot to say about that task, as in let's delegate it out to someone else and then blame anyone but ourselves for the product we get when our children don't look like the Word, they look like the world. But here, one verse on men, and the reason that is because Titus is supposed to train the church to be what it's supposed to be, and the older men are up front as the exemplars. The exemplars. And that's it. See, if the old men are rock solid and sound in faith and love and perseverance, then everyone else has a standard by which to measure as they grow. And not that the humans are themselves the standard, but they're pointing to the standard, and it's the biblical doctrine of the example. Of the example. I've been teaching on leadership by example in the New Testament for some time now in the Galatians study on Tuesday nights. By the way, newsflash, we are now moving to Wednesday night for the Tuesday night service. So the Tuesday night service will now be on Wednesday night, and the Thursday night service will now be on Thursday night. But in our Wednesday night study, we're in the middle of looking through the New Testament doctrine of the example, of example setting. And see, this is neat the way this works. If you just walk by the Spirit and fulfill God's plan for your life, and depending upon Him, He turns you into the exemplar for others to follow. If you imitate Paul as he's imitating Christ, if we imitate God, Paul commands, as He as beloved children. You see, if you fix your eyes on Jesus and He conforms you to His character, you are indeed set up immediately to disciple others by your very example. Now, very few people pick up an exemplar without any additional instruction and then just modify it. Think about this. The geometry has been settled for thousands of years. The Euclidean system of geometry. We have to teach these kids geometry. There's a whole industry of tutors to help these kids learn geometry because it's hard. You have to have the teacher that we're paying, and then the parents have to pay also an additional to have a tutor to help because it's so hard. But this has been there for a long time. There's not a whole lot new there in this system, but we have to train the kids to do it. When I was in school, we did that in 10th grade. It didn't matter whether you were really sharp or you were really dull, you're going to take geometry in 10th grade in the school I went to. And so, but that's been around for so long. None of these kids, I don't care how smart they are, some almost savant-level kids could pick up a book and just teach themselves geometry. But it doesn't work that way. We have to be taught that that's the exemplar, follow it. And that's why Paul constantly says, follow the example of Christ, follow my example, pattern match my pattern, imitate me, and that is unwelcome in your culture to be told that you are not sufficient in yourself as you are, but you ought to look to someone and follow their lead and step in their footsteps. We don't want to hear that. We want to be our own person. We want to be our own individual and blaze our own trail. And the trail that has been set for you is the path of righteousness and wisdom, which Jesus Christ perfectly exemplified, which we are to exactly copy in His pattern. Now, I didn't say you're going to conform in personality, and Paul did not just define a personality type when he said older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound, and faith. Well, I'm just flamboyant and irresponsible. That's my personality. No. That you can't have personality be the excuse for sinfulness, for sloth, for laziness, for a failure to execute our responsibilities. So the idea of the example is central to the Scriptures. We haven't been left without a shepherd to follow. We haven't been left without a model, without a pattern. We're not to be cast about by every wind of doctrine, Ephesians 4:14, Ephesians 5:1. Imitate God as beloved children. We know how we're supposed to conduct ourselves. And this is, I can illustrate what I'm talking about by the horror of your culture today, where fathers are absent and children have no shepherd. They have no exemplar. They have no pattern to follow in their families. Fathers who are absent, and I mean, the state will pay this much money to a single family and this much money to a married family on the dole, on the welfare system. And you do better if you're two people who are on the books as single. In some instances. Many instances, actually. So dad leaves so that we can have more money. That's just an excuse. What about dad who's absent, who just has to work all but 4 hours of a day, all week. And those other 4 hours are for sleep. Dad's absent. Kids don't have a shepherd to follow. They don't have an exemplar. And think of what's happening, especially in the inner city where dads are absent, where fathers... There are pastors in the inner city churches, especially in the black churches, that are in this movement called the fatherhood movement who are just trying to teach young men who didn't have a father present growing up what it is to be a father. After all, they have fathered, in many cases, several children. And now they are a father. You need to be a father. And the horror of the children trying to grow up on their own with no exemplar, that's why gangs. There's a daddy in the gang. It's the gang leader. And he tells you how it is. And you have a sense of belonging and a direction in your life. That's how this we're designed for this. And so it's a tragedy that we see in our civilization, or the decline of our civilization. By the way, on that topic of the urban culture and gender roles, we are reaping the fruits of this desire to destroy the difference between men and women in gender roles. It's been happening for almost 20 years now in the urban music culture. But if you listen to the lyrics of what the men say about the women, you are getting a view. They're talking about women like they talk to each other, like they talk about each other. And the concept of a gentleman who protects womanhood is almost completely gone. We're getting what we want if we want to break down gender roles. It's a total perversion of God's design. How else should fathers be? Deuteronomy 6 with me, please. Deuteronomy chapter 6. My summary, teachers of the Word of God. There is an in and out of the Bible. Either you're a believer or you're not. Everybody in the human race is supposed to believe in Christ as their Savior. Everyone in the human race has been designed for that intimate relationship with God, which is fed by His Word, by the power of His Spirit. We're all designed for it. Most don't have it. Okay? But this is universal. You cannot delegate this role of being a father to anyone. And Moses actually delegated the role of being Moses to all the fathers. That's an interesting concept. We've developed it a few times. But verse 1, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it, so that, for the purpose of, the reason why you want to do this, that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. I've been commanded to tell you this, so that you obey God in glorifying Him in a life of worship, and therefore He bless you, as He desires to do, He bless you with prolonged days in this blessing and this land." Now, Deuteronomy 5 is the restatement of the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 6 is Moses' exposition of why they need to listen and follow. O Israel, you should listen. Be careful to do it, that it may be well with you. You may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. There is a cause-effect. Obey God and receive the blessing of your father. And there is no neutral. There is, well, I'm in a middle ground between obedience and disobedience. There is the spanking or the blessing for Israel. And so, hear, O Israel, the famous Shema, Shema Yisrael. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Echad, what does Echad mean?
Does it mean Trinity?
Of course it does. Of course it allows for Trinity. Of course it does mean Trinity in the sense that God is triune. That word one means there's no other God but the one God. Unique. The only instance of G-O-D is the one God we worship, who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You see, we just heard the command to love. One of my favorite concepts in the Scriptures that thrashes the culture around us is that love can be commanded. It can be obeyed. It can be, therefore, and must be chosen. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. And here's where we get to Father's Day. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Believers, it's evident if you're doing this in your household. It's evident if we are doing this, if we are teaching our children the Word of God. How is it evident? Because they are characterized by the Word of God. Now, they're going to make their choices. You can never choose for another human being. They will make their choices. But if this is happening, the civilization around you takes note. If it's not happening, no radar blip. Same as everybody else. Now, why I bring this up is because, on the one hand, you need to do this. We need to be teaching our children the Word of God. And I don't mean the pastor. You can't do this drop-off Christianity. This is your responsibility. And Paul, Moses is about to say, I am giving you the responsibility to be me. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. So the things I've taught you, verse 1, you teach them to them. And so every parent is Moses. Verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and shall be as frontals on your forehead. What does that mean? That means we're going to walk around in Halloween costume? You know, it's really holy in some Jewish circles, trying to obey here, to wear the big black wide-brimmed hat. Right, you know, just like Moses said here. No, that's a cultural thing that picked up in Europe along the way. It's not in the Bible. The covering of the head, okay, I understand that's part of the biblical presentation in the law, but you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Are we looking for Bible notes, post-its tacked up to your house? No, we're saying your whole life is categorized so that if to have saturation of the Scriptures, which Moses just described here, and Paul echoes in Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. See, I'm not making a dispensational error by applying Deuteronomy 6 to you. It absolutely, dogmatically applies to you just as much as not murdering, not stealing, not coveting, not having other gods before God. Just as sure as those apply to you, this absolutely applies to you. Now here's the point. This is not about outward presentation. This is about setting conditions. If you need to put the Word on a whiteboard in your house like I do, so that it will be present and in your mind as you pass by it and the children see it, then do so. But you set conditions in your environment so that the Word of God is focal. That's what this phylacteries and frontals and doorposts is about. But we can't miss the binding responsibility that I am primarily the pastor for the parents so that they are the pastors for their children. That's Moses' paradigm. Moses is a shepherd of Israel who then trains the parents. It's always church, and the attendance here is train the trainer. That's what we call it in the army. What does train the trainer mean? That means that before we have a training event, you have a week before that event where the people over the trainers get together and train those people, and they go through the process. And then the next week, the trainers look like they know what they're talking about, because they do, because they've been trained. Now, children, come upstairs. I started listening to my pastor in submission to my parents and asking them questions, interacting at that level. When I was 9 years old, by my own volition, I was listening to him before by their volition. Sometimes listening better than others. I was the kind of person that was told, you are going to be there. You are going to sit and listen. You're going to have it. And I knew they were right. I assumed they were right because they told me they were right. They were my parents and I was a child and that's how we're designed. I had my own ideas that they were telling me because that's how we train children. That's what we're designed for. Jesus says, you have to become like one of these little children into the kingdom. He's talking about faith. You have to have faith like a child and believe what you're told. That's how children are made. I'm shocked, parents, fathers, moms, dads. I'm shocked at the idea I hear from time to time that you have to wait to present the gospel till your kids can unbelieve, they can disbelieve it. That totally hijacks and disregards and tarnishes the whole thing God designed in giving you children that you get to teach to speak a language. Why do they speak a language? So they can proclaim God's glory. The teachers of the Word of God is what we're called to be, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons and talk to them all the time when you sit down, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise up. It's your whole day. It's merisms or words that give you the beginning and the end to say the whole thing in between to describe the whole life. All right? Now, you can do this in a public school setting. You can do this in a public school setting, but it's hard. It's almost eye-of-the-needle stuff, and I'll tell you why. Because, dads, you're working, and you're getting home after dark, and you're getting up before sun, and you're not, in general, able to influence the kid at all in his day, yet he's got 7 to 8 hours in the world. It's almost impossible. But it is possible. You just have to make some sacrifices. You have to set conditions. And you have to set them up to see that what they're going to experience out in the world, if you're going to do this with them, what they're going to experience in the world is the world, and they are separate from the world. That their job is to find out how. And when they don't have the capability to assess it, recognize it. I don't know what's wrong with this statement. I told the kids the other night, you go to the zoo and you look at the chimpanzee, his eyes are forward-facing like yours. He has a face that is, he's covered with hair except for his face. It's mostly not hairy. There's some hair, facial hair on that chimpanzee, but he's smart compared to all the other animals we can observe. He looks a lot like us. It is not a giant leap of faith to say that there is some sort of family connection. That's why it's been believed for centuries before Darwin. If we just go with what we kind of observe and reason, we'll eat the fruit, just like Eve did. And so you look at the chimpanzee exhibit and kind of think, well, why not? I mean, after all, here's your evolution. We all experience it. What do you look like as a baby versus what you look like as a grown man, a grown woman? That's an evolutionary process. It's a transformation from one state to another. And everybody experiences this universal experience of all creatures. Puppies are not, they're cute. You could see how that puppy grew into that dog. But it's not the same. There's this massive transformation growth process. Right? So we say that process of transformation, let's just apply that to the whole species across millions of years. We're just going by what we've experienced and what we kind of observe and then mixing it with a little faith. It just happens to be satanic. Just like eat the fruit after you observe it and you reason about it. We have to teach the children that it's always about God and God has an attitude about everything. You know how we're teaching the children in the culture today that what God thinks? We're teaching them that God thinks that it's our job to be stewards of the earth, so we have to wholly buy in to a pagan view of earth. That's your modern environmentalist movement. And so you've got Christians writing about this, swallowing Marxism, swallowing satanic dogmas. Why? Well, because we're stewards of the planet. And the children are going to just swallow that. They're going to be little Marxists if we don't train them and make them more a product of our home than they are of the world. How should fathers be? Ephesians chapter 6. Flip over to the Epistle of Ephesians. I mean, this is basic doctrine. When we talk about teaching your children the Word of God, this is universally our responsibility from Adam to the last father of the millennium. We're all responsible, and that's why God created family. It is the most important agency for sanctification or setting apart of human beings to God, the family. The church is modeled on God's institution of the family. I mean the local church. Ephesians 6 has the application of the filling of the Spirit of 5:18 into family relationships. First, he starts in 5:18 with be filled by the Spirit. Then he describes your inner relationships with other people, beginning with marriage in verse 22, shifting to family in verse 1 of chapter 6. All derivative of be filled with the Spirit. Be construed, conformed, characterized by God the Holy Spirit. He doesn't give you mechanics there. He gives you results. With the result, verse 18 or verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. With the result, you sing, make melody in your heart to the Lord. With the results, you always give thanks for all things. These are the results of the filling of the Spirit. Being subject one to another in the fear of Christ. Wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, he goes through the husband and wife, which, by the way, we've kind of skipped something if we've gotten to Father's Day because we haven't talked about marriage, which is the context for raising children. It is the only institution capable of raising children, and it's the only one God designed to do it. Marriage with a husband and a wife. That's the environment for the raising of children and setting them apart to God. In verse 1 of chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, that's not how fathers are supposed to be. At least, there is a sense in which grown men who are fathers are to fear and respect their fathers. But look at verse 4. After telling children how in the power of the Spirit they are to relate to their higher authority, which is what he's doing all through here. Wives to husbands, husbands to wives. Children to parents, fathers or parents, parents to children. Masters to slaves and slaves to masters. It's how you interact in authority structures God has designed, like marriage and parents and children and masters and slaves or labor, the workforce. How you interact within these types and manifestations of household in a fallen world with a sin nature in every party. And everyone's guilty of having a sin nature, and everyone is generally characterized by the sin nature unless they're filled with the Spirit. And so look at verse 4. Fathers, if you're filled with the Spirit, you will execute your responsibility of not provoking your children to anger, but rather raising them, bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Paul is totally developing his thoughts out of the Mosaic Law here. I hope you can see how Deuteronomy 6, about teach these diligently to your children, these commands of God so that they receive the blessing of God, teaching the Word of God. In fact, you know the Ten Commandments? That word commandments is actually the 10 words. It's the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. All Scripture. That's talking about the Old Testament when Paul wrote that. We apply it to the New Testament now that it's complete. But Paul's talking about the old scrolls that they have, that so much of which he had memorized. But here he quotes Exodus 20:12, honor thy father and mother, so that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And then he commands fathers to raise their children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. And here's this is a kind of a riddle for some. What does it mean, don't provoke them to anger? What does that mean? I think this is the verse that explains what he means. But on the contrary, in contrast to provoking them to anger, raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In other words, I think Paul is saying there is a neglect that will happen if you don't do part B, raise them in the instruction and discipline of the Lord, which will manifest itself in wanton, rampant sinfulness. And you'll see the tragedy that we so often see. Every criminal, every rebel, every category of fool in Proverbs, remember we've done the Proverbs fools, every fool has a father and mother. And every fool, of whether he's the scoffer variety and the man of worthlessness or just the sluggard who isn't quite as bad as the scoffer, who knows what he ought to do but just won't do it because he's giving in to the old sin nature in that respect and laziness and complacency. Or whether he's the fool that isn't quite a sluggard yet and he certainly is a man of worthlessness, he's just gullible and he thinks he knows more than he knows. Man's default setting of arrogance. Every fool has a father and a mother, but not every fool has been trained by a father and mother. Now, this is important. Not every fool can say, I wasn't trained. And not every wise man can say, my dad taught me how I should be. Because you have to acknowledge the obvious fact that every human being has volition. But we get the patterns in Proverbs. You've got a responsibility, so as far as you're concerned, you cover your bases. You do your responsibility. What's wrong with our civilization is we've rejected the notion of authority, which really means responsibility, so we don't know what our job is, so we don't do it, and then we just kind of claim victimhood. Adam, it's his fault. In a way, yeah, but you bear responsibility for your choices. Ephesians 6:4. Flip over to Colossians 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 3. Parallel passage to Ephesians 5. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The consequence of letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within you is the same consequence or result of being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5. Did you know that? You can't do Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit without the Word of Christ. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all, fathers, mothers, children, everything you do, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Now, again, parallel passage of Ephesians 5, because then he goes, wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. It's exactly... You know, we need to do this sometime. You get a sheet of paper, and then you copy down the propositions of Ephesians 5 and 6, from 5:18 to 6:9. And then go to Colossians and show exactly the parallels. It's incredible, the level of repetition with the nuance of difference. And the difference is he's explaining, they're complementary. The Word of Christ richly dwelling within you is the other side of the coin of the filling of the Spirit. And here, husbands, love your wives and not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now here we go, the parallel passage to do not provoke them to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. The Lord Jesus talks about the little children in Matthew and the other Synoptic Gospels. And He uses children in Matthew 18 as an illustration of believers. You have to become like one of these to enter the kingdom. He's talking about faith there. And he talks about kind of a... He uses the child illustration for what happens in the church for young believers, what will happen in the church for young believers. Matthew 18 is one of two places in Matthew where the word church occurs. Take it to the church at the end of Matthew 18. But before you get to that, he says, woe to those who cause one of these little ones to stumble. And this is a passage that talks about how we're supposed to function as a flock and how you remove members of the flock who are doing that very thing, causing some of the others to stumble. But it's very poignant to me when he says it'll be better for that person. Okay? Let's read it. Matthew 18. We don't care about kids in our culture. We don't punish criminals that destroy children. But I love what Jesus says about it. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. Let's see, verse 6. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, that's just heavy language for the Lord Jesus' opinion about destruction of children. Now, I believe he's painting a picture showing the issue of what it's like to be in the family of God. You have to become like one of these little children. And so it doesn't just mean child abuse. That's an obvious surface meaning, but he's using that to illustrate. Child abuse, of course, someone that destroys a child ought to be thrown in the sea. But he's actually developing what it means to interact with each other and not to let one of these little ones stumble. And that's his attitude. And then he talks about, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, doesn't he leave the 99 in the mountains and go search for the one that is straying? He teaches us what a shepherd is like and his attitude about the sheep. And see, that it's all related. Matthew 18 is one solid teaching. But back to Colossians 3. Do not exasperate your children. And there's a consequence, there's a result of this prohibition. If you do exasperate your children, you're going to cause them to lose heart. And so the idea of fatherhood here is do no damage. Do no damage. By commission, child abuse, and I mean physical, I mean emotional, I mean verbal abuse, which is not defined by the psychological people and their Darwinistic pagan worldview. I mean when you sin against someone else. You take special pains not to commit overt sins, verbal sins, even mental attitude sins that will manifest themselves overtly and verbally against your children. You take special pains. And see, because this is what's going to happen. Why? They've got an old sin nature. You've got an old sin nature. You're in the same environment together. These are the people you're going to hurt the most. So you take special care not to hurt them. That's commission. What about omission? See, when he said don't cause them anger, don't stir them up to anger, but rather raise them in instruction and discipline of the Lord, he's saying you could either hurt them by what you do, or you could neglect them and fail. Now, I'd rather you were neglectful than overtly destructive by sinning against your children. But both are child abuse. Yesterday I read that in Texas, of all places, a judge sentenced a woman to, I believe, 5 years probation, mandatory parenting classes, and $50 donation to the child advocacy group of her choice. And so I believe there's a custody issue as well for spanking her child. And I don't mean a good old country spanking that actually hurts and makes a correction. I mean, there were red marks, but there was no belt. And it's a family thing. Mother-in-law ran the baby to the CPS, Child Protective Services down in Texas, to get this ginned up. It's a family dispute, but over custody. But the judge rebuked the lady publicly in court. It's a matter of public record of all places, Texas, which is kind of hard because Texans think they invented spankings, and they didn't. God actually invented it. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges with a whip every son whom He receives. And we're told further in Hebrews that if He didn't do that, then we wouldn't know we were His children. We would think we were bastards. We didn't have a father. Or we didn't know our father. We were illegitimate. And there's a Father's Day message for you. But this lady in Texas, the judge said, we don't do that anymore. We don't spank anymore. I wonder how that precedent's going to stand. I don't know how that's going to work out, because that's not the law in Texas. That's one judge's opinion about things. But anyway, certainly isn't the Scriptures. What do you get in Ephesians 6:4 and Colossians 3:21? That you don't exasperate them, but so that they not lose heart. You're a caretaker of their soul. We're caretakers of our children's souls. And some of you are thinking, this message targets a small percentage of these people in this church. I've been told this before after the message one morning. That was good for those people, but we didn't really need to hear that. That was my favorite comment so far on the message. And I could observe this person's life and say, I'll give you 5 reasons why you are the target by the Spirit of this message that I hadn't even thought of, but come to think of it, this is right down your alley. Point one. Point two, we could have another sermon. Okay? I didn't do that. I said, bye. What am I going to say? Something polite. Some of you are going to think that this is for the young people that have kids, and well, you're empty nesters now. No, you are the exemplars. If you've already got the kids gone, you have time, energy, and capacity to help those people floundering around you that have no idea what they're doing. You can help. Now, nobody's going to say, I don't know what I'm doing, can you help me? Well, some people will have the wisdom to do that. That's what Solomon did. Before he got the special injection of wisdom from the Holy Spirit, that God gave him in response to his asking. He had the wisdom to know, I don't know, because his father David had taught him that, and he had the wisdom to ask, could you help me? Can I get some wisdom to God? And God gave it to him. So some people know it to say, hey, I need help, but never mistake the fact that you're done raising your kids and now they're adults and they're making their own calls regardless of what you say, as somehow you're removed from the fight. You're central to the fight because you're the Titus 2:2 exemplar. And you have resources of time and know-how that are priceless. That's why, again, we don't divide the church into age groups. I teach the teen class, and that's a strategic thing because of the world we live in. I want especially these teenagers who are fighting the secular fight to know me personally and have at least that sense that somebody, besides their parents, is on their side and they could call them and interact with them. That's the idea. I'm trying to build that relationship with people that are in the hottest part of the fight. And that's not a division. In fact, the teen class the other day, we almost had as many adults as we had had kids. In fact, at one point I almost got up and went into the adult part of it and said, hey, try to teach these kids in here. But anyway, you're caretakers of your children's souls. How should fathers be regarded? Good old Proverbs chapter 6. Of course, I mean 3,000-year-old Proverbs chapter 6. Remember, this Proverbs is the kingmaker. It's the book where the king is teaching the crown prince to be king. We've developed that in Proverbs 8. But that's exactly what this wisdom is. It's to rule. And rulership requires wisdom. And whatever sphere you're the king, whatever sphere you have dominion over where you've got to make the decisions, remember, it's in the fear of the Lord using His wisdom and righteousness. And so, we don't have to think that this guy is, he's still in, under daddy's wing and he's not making his own decisions. The Bible knows nothing of teenagers. Okay? This is good for your whole life. My son, Proverbs 6:20. My son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. By the way, a Father's Day message is just about parenting. You have your different roles, but you share the authority over your children. And that's what Solomon does here. Both together. Now this is an interesting one. In the household in which Solomon grew up, household of his father the king, how does the authority structure actually work? Because it's like a spider web. David is in the center as the father. With all these wives who have kids with David all over the place, Can Abigail tell Solomon what to do? I mean, or as his mother? Because she's not his mother. The reason I bring that up is because it is a spider web when you mess with God's design in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. The reason we don't know an answer to that, the reason it gets ugly if we think about it, is because the whole idea is ugly. One man, one woman, that's God's design. But here it is. My son, observe the commandment of your father, forsake not the teaching of your mother. And then, we're not done, verse 21, bind them always, continually, all the time, on your heart. Tie them around your neck. And we said, remember, I don't know if you remember this, years ago, 4 years, by the way, here on June 17th, it was my fourth anniversary of being here with you. And I celebrated, I had a good night's sleep. Anyway, bind them around your heart. That's inside. Wear them on your neck. That's outside. That's the illustration he's making, is that it's the whole person. It's integrity. It's an inside-out process where you are what you are inside, producing who you portray yourself as outside. It's that be self-controlled and sound-minded inside in Titus 2:2, but also on the outside you're dignified. It's a whole package. Fathers should be regarded with attentiveness by their children. In 1 Timothy 5:1, Timothy is told, you don't have to turn there, we're winding down here, but in 1 Timothy 5:1, Timothy is told to how to interact with people when you have to make a correction. And he says, older men, don't speak harshly to them. Talk to them as a father. You go to them as a father, which presupposes, now think of the implication, that you have respect and deference as an adult son for your adult father. It's a respect issue. Speak to them with respect or as a father. As in, you should know this. We have commands in the Old Testament about the cursing of parents, bringing about death. In Ephesians 6, fathers are regarded by their children as one to obey. Obey your children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. And then he quotes Exodus 20:12. Now the word in 6:1 is obey. And the word techna means children, offspring. Generally, we could conjecture it's generally young children. But the question often comes up, well, when can I stop obeying my parents? What if you have wicked parents? Well, that's an easy one. When you have a subordinate authority under God's authority that tells you to contradict God's authority, you disobey the one that contradicts the higher authority. When the lieutenant tells you to torch the village, but the higher command has actually said obey the Constitution, which is the ultimate authority, you don't torch, you disobey the one commander that's subordinate to obey the higher commander. That's an illustration. That's not the basis for the principle. The principle is that God is the authority. And so Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. When God has spoken, you don't contradict it, though the culture tells you to, and that's Daniel. Don't pray. Oh, okay, open the window. I'm going to pray. I'll pray to God, not to you, Nebuchadnezzar. And that's, I'm sorry, to Darius. So when do we stop obeying our parents? Well, here's an interesting point about this. It's a nuanced thing, but see, apparently, at some point, you know the deal. The Jews had a party. 13 years old, you can read Torah. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving me this son, and thank you for taking him from my responsibility. This is the father's prayer on the bar mitzvah. Because now he's a son of the commandment, he's obedient, responsible to God before the law, and so forth. That's how they worked it out. It's not a biblical... that's not in the Bible. That's part of the culture. That's part of the tradition. But this is kind of an obvious thing. When your children are grown enough to make their own decisions, they're making their own decisions. And there is a shift in the role from commander, you know, stop it, don't do that, to more of a friend and mentor than a commander type role. But every child's different. Some children never grow out of that. We know of special needs people. They'll never advance past 12 years old in their mind. There's never a time when they don't need mama telling them exactly what to do. Think of a 12-year-old and a 30-year-old's body. Even more so do we need to control that. But look at verse 2. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, so that you will live. It will be well with you and that you live long on the earth. Now the Lord Jesus taught what honor your father and mother, how it applies, and He told the adult Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15 that they had disobeyed this commandment to honor their father and mother by not providing for their parents in their old age. See, that's different from obeying their commands. Don't do this, do this. But there is this responsibility to honor. And so it's a nuance, it's a difficult area where parental authority ends, but honoring them never ends. And here's the thing. If everybody's submitting to the Lord in humility, if everybody's pursuing righteousness, if you really want the best for your children, then you know where to stop telling them how it is or what they need. And you know how to make the transition. It's not an easy transition. I've never seen it go well. It's always going to be really coarse grit sandpaper at first. Because the growth process, I've often said that the hardest thing to be is a man between ages 18 and 25. Because you're responsible to know what you're supposed to do. And in general, a man who's between 18 and 25 has no idea what it is he's supposed to do. He's learning, he's developing, he's cultivating what should be the skills of wisdom that he's been taught all his life. And how to not how not to give in to emotion when there's a thought process that should trump how I feel about something. That's the name of the game, being self-controlled. It's hard to be that, and everyone around you expects you to be the adult that you are, and yet you have no experience in running this race. And so it's a hard thing. And parents, I believe, looking at the scriptures and just the way our lives work, I don't think it doesn't get easy to be a parent. I think that transitioning from a parent of an adult child to a grandparent role, that's got its own challenge. That's got its own special nuances, and we know where some of the pitfalls are. You know, like mom and dad, this is one of my favorites. Mom and dad taught the kids to spank their children by spanking them, because they trained them and they were on it and they were tough and they, and I don't mean, well, that's not not hitting their kids, but I mean, and by the way, spanking is not beating. Spanking is not beating. And very important, this is a training exercise that God designed a special nerve center on the gluteus maximus for. But the parents were strict and they trained their children the way they should go with the rod. And now as grandparents, they fight the rod in the hands of their children. Don't spank. How does that work? You taught me to do this. I'm going to need a few moments with my child alone. Grandpa, because I'm going to have to do what you did with me, because it's the same thing, and I don't know why we lose the perspective. But it happens, and that transition is just difficult. And my point in all this is maybe you don't feel worthy of the honor, fathers, that is due to you. Guys, you aren't fathers yet, but will be. Maybe you are honest with yourself, and you look in the mirror and say, I don't really deserve the honor being commanded others to give to me. Honor your father and mother. Honor me? Maybe I don't deserve that. Well, be honest with yourself. Of course you don't deserve it. But you'll do until the guy that deserves it shows up. Because we have to have this institution. It's bigger than you and your problems, your baggage. It's the person that, well, I really, you know, I'm kind of hem and haw. Moses, you need to take charge. Yeah, but I'm not really good. I've got a mission for you. Take charge. And so Moses says, hey, parents, you are now Moses for your children. You train them. And you teach them what God told me to tell you. And so we need to recognize authority. We need to step up to the challenge that it is and be the parents that God designed us to be. And again, if you're empty nesters, the application for you is to look, consider those around you, how you can stir them up to love and good works. Think about the people around you and how you can be of assistance. Because you just have to think back to kind of what it was like. It was hard. And boy, I'm glad that's over. Well, it's not over. It's not over. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. You may not know Christ as your Savior. You're hearing our voice this morning, but we want you to know that He had you personally in mind from eternity past. He incarnated knowing that He would pay the price for all the sins that you've ever committed. Past, present, and future, the sins of the human race were gathered up into one entirety, called in the Scriptures a cup, and poured out on Jesus Christ. This cup would not pass away from Christ until He drank it, and He took it on your behalf. And so the challenge is, what think ye of Christ? Is He your Savior? Is He the God who created you by the word of His power, who in obedience to His heavenly Father took on flesh so that He could die in your place as a penalty for your sin? The repentance required of you, the change of your thinking, is from any claim you have to righteousness or goodness on your own, and the recognition that you need eternal life, which is only accessible through Jesus Christ. For God loved the world this way, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will never perish, but have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we thank You for knowing You, that we know You as our Father, that forever we can, through the Spirit, cry out, Abba, Father, to You, and that You are truly the only and ultimate exemplar for our responsibility as fathers. It's our prayer that we would be successful in the obedience of the command Paul issues, that we would imitate You as obedient children. In so doing, Father, You would make us capable only in Your Spirit's power of being that which You require of us, dignified, sensible, self-controlled. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.